All right, well, if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Again, we come to a very sobering subject this morning, the subject of eternal punishment. And we see it right in the middle here of chapter 14, in the center section. Remember, this section here of chapter 14 is comprised of four announcements. The first three are angelic proclamations. The last one is a message from God. And these are all in preparation to the bowl judgments that are about to commence in chapter 15 and 16. Remember, this is all background information here to these judgments, preparing the future reader for what is to come. So just reading all four announcements again, John says, beginning in verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they are that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them.'" Again, this morning we're looking at the third and fourth announcement here. The third one is the warning to avoid eternal torment, the warning to avoid everlasting torment, verses 9 through 12, and then the promise to attain everlasting bliss, the promise to attain everlasting bliss in verse 13. And these are really just opposite sides of the same coin. The first side is a side that is cautioning, threatening, right, warning. The second side is assuring, promising, affirming the realities of eternity. We said last time that this third announcement, the warning to avoid everlasting torment, is really the most terrifying description of eternal torment in the book of Revelation. And this is by design. God, in His mercy and grace, which we made reference to in the first angelic announcement, verses 6 and 7, God, in His mercy and grace, is still reaching out to people, warning them against siding with the beast. This warning and the promise to follow is really heaven's last-ditch effort to rescue people. It's like the parent that is maxed out on the tolerance level with their kids, and they're tired, and they're frustrated, and they're angry, and they don't really want to deal with the consequences of what their kids are doing, and so they start the count, right? I'm going to count to five, right? And if you don't knock it off, then I'm going to come over there. And so they start the count, one, two, three, and then they slow it down to four, and then four and a half, because they don't really want to meet the punishment. The warning here in heaven, or from heaven, is the four and a half mark of the count. The promise of God in verse 13 is the 4.75. You see, there will be people towards the end of the tribulation who are still undecided about what to do, receive the mark and worship the beast, or fend for themselves and be killed. This is the warning to them, in particular to the 144,000. There will be professing believers who are still on the fence. They will be tempted to relieve the pressures of their struggles by succumbing to the demands of the beast. This is the warning to them. Don't do it. Right? The cost is too high. Right? The pain is too great. What you are facing now pales in comparison to what you'll face if you cave into the demands of the beast. Verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That is to say, hang in there. Right? Stay the course. Stay faithful. Don't cave. Right? The horrors of eternal torment aren't worth it. But the blessings of eternal bliss, verse 13, are. Those related to Christ will remain true. As we said last time, we are incredibly short-sighted people, very myopic, right? We live in the immediate, right? The here and now. We live in what is temporal, what is right before us. The mottos of the day, just do it, right? Obey your thirst. Go for it. Seize the day. This was Esau's problem, right? Who sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. This was Demas, who deserted having loved this present world. This was Achan, who stole what was under the ban. Beloved, the things of this world are passing away, right? We need to be living in light of eternity, for eternity. We need to be storing up treasures in heaven, in the place where neither moth nor rust destroy. Stripping off all the decor from the issues of life, it comes down to two choices. The terrors of eternal torment or the blessings of eternal bliss. Heaven would have us think and live eternally. Heaven would have us consider these two announcements. And so beginning with the warning in verse 9, John says, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. On the heels of the angels bearing the call to repentance in verses 6 and 7 and the announcement of Babylon's fall, verse 8, comes a third angel just like them. He too has a message to herald, right? A warning to the undecided, a warning to those contemplating allegiance with the beast. And like the first angel, he proclaims his message in a loud voice, phone megale, a megaphone. Again, this is the difference between this and this. Not only does it make sure that everyone hears him, but it stresses the importance of the issue, the urgency of the moment. In fact, at this future moment in time, this will be the decision to make. The choice of one's allegiance will determine one's eternal destiny. Again, think of that for a moment. The response to this angel's message will set in stone one's eternal destiny. Not sure we can fully appreciate the magnitude of that kind of decision. Right, we said it last time, we make decisions every day, right? Should I have Lucky Charms or should I have Sugar Smacks? I love Sugar Smacks. What should I have? Should I go to the store? Should I eat what I have? Should I get a new job, or should I stay where I am? Each of those decisions has its relative importance. When I was an undergraduate, I took a couple classes on decision making. There are two general elements to making a good decision. The first is structuring the problem to account for all the factors involved. The second is evaluating all the factors with respect to their relative importance. This is placing the right value on the factors so you don't suffer regret after your decision. The decision facing those at the end of the tribulation is not an insignificant decision. On the one hand, it is literally a matter of life and death for them, and on the other hand, it is a matter of eternal torment or eternal bliss. This is the moment of truth here. Eternity hangs in the balance of this decision. And the loud voice indicates that this announcement and this decision that follows is of great importance. And not only is it a matter of great importance, but it is a matter of great urgency. This is the last call. There isn't going to be another opportunity after this. Once the curtain closes here, there will be no angelic encore. Now remember the context here, Beast 1 and Beast 2. The plan is for the whole world to worship Beast 1. Everyone who doesn't worship the beast will die, chapter 13, verse 8. It's the job of Beast 2 to make sure that that happens. Verses 11 through 17 of chapter 13, Beast 2 controls the marketplace. He's trying to force everyone on the planet to make a choice of allegiance, either receive the mark and worship the beast or die. The angel's warning here is addressed to those who have yet to choose. Verse 9, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The use of the words anyone and he individualize the warning. Again, he is speaking to those still undecided. He's singling people out here. He's making this personal. He's making this pointed. This isn't just a general call going out anymore. No, you must decide, right? You must make the choice. Because those who worship the beast, those who receive the mark, same difference. Notice he mentions it twice there, end of verse 9 and again, end of verse 11. Whoever does so will also, verse 10, drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now, I can't think of a more horrific description than that. And there is a ton of stuff going on in that description. It's easy to kind of gloss over it when you're reading. But again, when you slow it down, when you draw it out, it presents a frightening reality. Listen to it again. Drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. The drink of the wine of the wrath of God reminds us of the second angel's proclamation in verse 8. The similarity in wording here is intentional. Remember, we said that that there were two lines of thought converging in the description of Babylon's fallenness or downfall. Verse 8 said, "Fallen." Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The first idea was that of Babylon's influence. To drink the wine of her immorality refers to her intoxicating influence through which she brings the nations of this world to her knees. She will seduce them. She will bring them all into joining her rebellion. The second idea hinges on the word passion. The Greek word is thumos. In 5 out of the remaining 6 uses of this word in the book of Revelation, it explicitly refers to God's wrath. The imagery comes from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 17. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of the wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Thumos is the word for God's wrath. It depicts the rage of it, the outburst of it, the fury of it. And as we said when we looked at verse 8, these two lines of thought go together here. To drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality is also to drink of the wine of God's wrath. To partake in the one is to partake in the other. The one necessarily follows the other. They are one in the same cup, depicted from different perspectives. And that too has Old Testament roots. Recounting the demise of historical Babylon in the 6th century, Jeremiah said in chapter 51, verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth, and the nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. In Revelation 14, verse 10, the angel is focusing on the wrath part of that equation. It's time for God's wrath to be delivered. The nations are drunk with the immorality of Babylon, and so now it's time to experience the full fury of God's punishment, which the angel describes as mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Reminds me of when Babylon was overthrown. Remember that in Daniel chapter 5? Belshazzar's feast. Remember that all his nobles are there getting drunk on wine, and in the midst of their drunkenness, right, a hand starts writing on the wall indicating that the time for judgment has come. Right, Babylon would be handed over to the Medes and the Persians. And after Daniel comes in, right, and interprets the message for him, and he's rewarded. It says in Daniel 5, verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the king, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. That same night, the night of their drunken defiance, when they take the vessels of God and drink, judgment fell. And great was its fall. Listen again to the description of verse 10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Greek has a couple words for wrath or anger. The two most prominent are used right here. Thumos is the word for God's wrath here. The word anger at the end of the verse, verse 10 there, is the Greek word orge. In the New Testament, orge is often translated by the English words anger or indignation or vengeance or wrath. It was considered the strongest of all possible passions. But it differs from thumos. Listen to Vine on this. Thumos is to be distinguished from orge in this respect, that thumos indicates a more agitated condition of the feelings. an outburst of wrath from an inward indignation, while orge suggests a more settled or abiding condition of mind, frequently with a view to taking revenge. Orge is less sudden in its rise than thumos, but more lasting in its nature. Thumos may issue in revenge, though it doesn't necessarily include it. It is characteristic that it quickly blazes up quickly and then subsides. But that is not necessarily implied in each case, he says. Very helpful in describing these two terms here. If we were to depict these two words in pictures, we might think of a volcano. Orge is the magma, the molten rock underneath the earth's crust. It's hot, it's boiling, it's simmering beneath the earth's surface, right? Thumos is the volcano when it erupts. It explodes, right? It's the pressure of the magma, right, from the gases that are building up to a point that it bursts out of the earth's surface. Orge is the settled disposition of wrath. Thumos is the fury when that wrath is unleashed. Robertson describes it as the white heat of God's anger held back through the ages, which will be turned loose. Angel says it is mixed in full strength in the cup of his orge. Phrase mixed in full strength is another interesting description. It's used only here in the Bible. In the Greek, the words are tu kerasmenu akratu. The verb is keronomi, and akratu is the adjective. Keronomi means to mix or to mingle. And to the adjectival form of this same word is added the alpha prefix to negate its meaning. Hence, it means to mix unmixed. It's a little play on words there. It's an oxymoron. It gives the description more oomph to it. Now, both of these words were used with respect to the preparation of wine. Common practice was to dilute the wine with two parts water. If you wanted to get drunk, you would leave it unmixed. You would leave it pure. Akratos was the word used. It was the difference between 80-proof alcohol and 190-proof stuff. Another common difference or practice here was to mix wine with spices. This put a little zest into the drink, right? Lace it with something to give it a little more kick. When describing this practice, the verb keronomi was used. Perfect passive participle of keronomi means that the cup of God's orge has been prepared with maximum strength. This is the undiluted thumos of God's orge. Again, what does that mean? It means that it's mixed with nothing to temper it. It means that there will be no mercy to offset the pain. There will be no grace to offer relief. There will be no patience to stay off the anger any longer. Again, Romans 1 speaks of the wrath of abandonment. Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the wrath, the orge of abandonment, right? In the realm in which we live today. That is God's settled disposition against sin. And that wrath is revealed from heaven by God giving men and women over to impurity and to degrading passions and to a depraved mind. He says it three times in the latter half of that chapter. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And of course, the picture of humanity there is pretty bleak. It shows humanity as enslaved to their lusts. It shows humanity as subjecting ourselves to the lusts of others and living in a society that is actively working to remove God from the picture. You see the results of that all around you. That is the wrath of abandonment. But despite what we see, there was always mercy and grace and patience intruding in this world. Right? The misery of present wrath always has the possibility of relief. The kindness and forbearance and patience of God is always there to lead to repentance. But that is not the case in Revelation 14. There is no going back on this one. What has been held back for so long will now be unleashed without any goodness or kindness or patience to temper it. It is mixed, unmixed. And that is an awful prospect. The full fury of God's righteous wrath. Thumos and orge are used together twice more in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 15. In both instances, they are translated the wine of his fierce wrath. Fierce is the word that just doesn't seem to do it justice. It's violent. It's ferocious. It's his consuming orge unleashed. But notice middle of verse 10. He's not done with his description here. It gets worse. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, and those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. The word tormented is basanidzo. We saw this word in the description of the first woe in chapter 9. Remember that? That was the demon locust. Right, they were released upon the earth to inflict pain on the people of the earth, to excruciate was the word we used. The basanos was the stone used to test precious metals. A merchant would take a gold coin and rub it against the stone until it left a residue, and then he would compare that residue with a sample residue of pure gold, and if the residues matched, the merchant would then take the money and finish the transaction. From that, commercial use of the word basanidzo was extended to cover all kinds of testing. Eventually, it was the word used to test men. Hence, it became the word for torture. In the New Testament, it was a word that depicts agonizing pain. It was said of the centurion's servant in Matthew 8, verse 6, that he was lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain, some type of throbbing, burning agony. Remember the demons of chapter 9, they stung men with their tails and left them in agony for 5 months. The pain was so bad that they longed to die, it says, but death fled from them. That is crazy pain. I mean, I've watched my wife for the past couple of weeks just sit there in agonizing pain for a while. That is nothing to be compared to this. Turn to Luke 16. Luke 16. Story of the Lazarus and the rich man. Another picture of eternal torment. Luke 16, verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. That's how bad it was. Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away to the angels, to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, there's our word, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Notice Jesus uses that word twice there. Verse 23, being in torment. Verse 25, this place of torment. It's a place of agony, of no mercy, of tremendous heat, of unquenched desire. It's a frightening reality, really. And this is our word, basanidzo. Beast worshippers will be tormented. Back in chapter 14, fire and brimstone speak of the instruments used to torment. The imagery is reminiscent of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn back to Genesis chapter 19. This is God dealing with the wickedness of these two cities here. Genesis 19, verse 23. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all of the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back and she turned to a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he rained fire and brimstone down from heaven. He destroyed the cities completely, no survivors, right? And the smoke funneled up as a reminder to what God had done. So it will be for the future beast worshiper. Fire and brimstone also play a part in the lake of fire, right? Later in the book, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, right, this records the doom of beast 1 and beast 2, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Chapter 20, verse 10, records the doom of the devil, and the devil who deceived them, speaking of the millennial offspring in rebellion against God, Gog and Magog. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. One final reference in chapter 21, verse 8. God speaking here of the eternal state, offering both an encouragement and a warning similar to our passage says in verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And I will be his God and he will be my son, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, there will be their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Nothing comforting about fire unless you're removed from the heat and can enjoy it from a distance, right? Brimstone is another name for sulfur. Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible describes it as a non-metallic element with a yellow color and commonly found in well-formed crystals. It is soft, melts at 113 degrees Celsius, and burns with a blue flame with the formation of noxious, suffocating sulfur dioxide gas. We experienced a bit of that when we were in Yellowstone. Some of the volcanic sites were so overwhelming that it just made you sick to your stomach. It was literally suffocating. Such will be the lot for the beast worshiper. And if that weren't enough, adding insult to injury here, he says such torment will be carried out in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. This seems to be a counterbalance to the misery of the saints. The beast will execute the Lamb followers in the presence of the people of this earth, so too the beast worshiper. He or she will have an audience with the Lamb and his angels. And if that weren't enough, verse 11 adds a bit more to the description. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. The smoke of their torment now views the beast worshipers collectively. Their end will all be the same. Just as Abraham stood on the cliff and looked over the valley and witnessed the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah, witnessed it by the smoke that arose, so too the witness to the wrath of God on the beast worshiper will be the same. The smoke will be an ever-present testimony to their misery. And it will go up forever and ever, he says. As we said last time, beloved, it's a description like that that makes you wish that a place like purgatory was real. But it is not. The torment of the beast worshiper, like that of the unbeliever, will be eternal. It will continue forever and ever and ever because it is ceaseless, it is endless. There's just no getting around that, beloved. Just like the fate of the believer is eternal, so too is the fate of the unbeliever. Listen to just a smattering of texts on this. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, talking about the end time. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." He's talking about the tribulation time. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to these to everlasting life, but to the others, disgrace and everlasting contempt." It's everlasting. Jesus spoke of hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, that's the picture of eternal torment. At the end of the tribulation, when the Son of Man returns, there will be a judgment called the judgment of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. The judgment is to determine who of those alive that is coming will enter the millennial kingdom. Some people get this confused with the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, but they are different judgments. To the goats, he says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into everlasting fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And then commenting on it, he says at the end of verse 46 there, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Again, writing to the Thessalonians, in his second letter, Paul describes the fate of those who are afflicting the believers at Thessalonica, and hence all unbelievers, he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9, "For after all, it is only just for God to pay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The fate of the unbeliever is eternal. The torment is eternal. Just as the blessing for the believer is eternal. Such is the fate of those who worship the beast. Their torment will never come to an end. Added to that is the final description in Revelation 14, middle of verse 11. "And they have no rest day and night." Whenever you're in some type of pain, right, there's nothing worse than not getting any rest. At least when you fall asleep, the pain seems to subside for a while. Not for the wicked. There's no relief. There'll be no break. There'll be no rest. Only constant endless misery. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Eternity is a sea without bottom and banks. After millions of years, there is not 1 minute in eternity wasted, and the damned must ever be burning, but never consuming, always dying, but never dead. The fire of hell is such as multitudes of tears will not quench it. Length of time will not finish it. The vial of God's wrath will always be dropping upon the sinner. As long as God is eternal, he lives to be avenged upon the wicked." Oh, eternity. Eternity. Who can fathom it? Mariners have their plummets to measure the depths of the sea, but what line or plummet shall we use to fathom the depths of eternity? The breath of the Lord kindles the infernal flame, and where shall we have engines or buckets to quench that fire? Oh, eternity, he says. If all the body of the earth and the sea were turned to sand, and all the air up to the starry heaven were nothing but sand, and a little bird should come every 1,000 years and fetch away in her bill but a tenth part of grain of all that heap of sand, what numberless years would be spent before that vast heap of sand would be fetched away? Yet if at the end of all that time the sinner might come out of hell, there would be some hope. But that word forever breaks the heart. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. What a terror is this to the wicked? Enough to put them into a cold sweat to think as long as God is eternal, he lives forever to be avenged upon them. That is the fate of the beast worshiper. It will not end. It will never subside. It will never get easier. Verse 11 ends with a reminder that of the people whose fate is in view, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. It's a repeat from verse 9. It restates the people who are in view here. Again, this is the slowing down of the warning. This is the 4 and 4.5. Before Josh left a few weeks ago, we went to play disc golf, and he showed me how to take a video on my phone and play it back in slow motion. It's pretty cool. It goes really slow. You see all the steps. The repeated description here is like slowing it down, as if to drive home the point, whatever you do, do not worship the beast or receive the mark of his number. Verse 12, John adds a word of his own to the angel's announcement. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, like he did twice in chapter 13. Here he addresses his future readers with a word of wisdom. He calls the believer to stay true in the face of pressure. Don't cave in to the opposition, however great the pressure might be. This is your opportunity to persevere in Christ. Here is the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance in view is not capitulating to the demands of the beast. Stated positively, it is faith in Christ that produces obedience. Well, without warning, then, he moves to a fourth heavenly announcement here. The promise of eternal bliss, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. The warning was meant to scare, if need be, anyone who would be undecided, anyone wavering, any believers on the fence, warning them to resist the pressures of worshiping the beast. By contrast, the promise is meant to coax them, to stay faithful, to persevere to the end. Again, in our counting, this is the 4 3/4 mark. The voice from heaven, most likely God or Christ, he's pronouncing a blessing on those who remain loyal to him. This is in a beatitude form. Oh, how happy are the dead. How blessed, how fortunate, how abundantly satisfied are those who die in the Lord from now on. From this point on in the tribulation, those who give up their lives for Christ, those are the ones that will be truly blessed. From now on, pins this on the martyrs of the tribulation. In particular, those put to death by the beast, the 144,000, and those who believe on account of them. They will be the ones upon whom the dragon wages war. Things will be particularly rough for them in the latter days of the tribulation period. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. The word yes is highly emphatic. Yes, indeed, says the Spirit. And then he gives the reason for their blessedness. The martyr's death means rest from their labors, followed by the enjoyment of their rewards for service. Labors refers to their afflictions. Right? Their persecutions unto death. The Greek word is kapos. It speaks of toil, speaks of labor to the point of exhaustion. With great perseverance, they endured the wrath of the beast. Now they can rest. No longer any toil for them anymore. In fact, the fate is just the opposite of the beast worshiper. Those who worship the beast, verse 11, have no rest day and night throughout eternity. But those who die in the Lord rest in heavenly bliss forever and ever and ever. And note, for their deeds follow with them. They will reap the rewards of their faith and service to Christ. Reminds us of the words to the church of Smyrna. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. God won't forget that. He will reward you for that. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love His appearing. Death for the martyrs in the tribulation will usher them into the joy of eternal bliss and blessing, as will be the joy of all of God's people. This is the warning and the blessing of the third and fourth announcement from heaven. For those who might hear this for the first time, who have yet to trust Christ, again we say it, Jesus died for you. He suffered the wrath of God for you, for your sin, so that you don't have to enter eternal punishment. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. You can rest right now in Jesus Christ. You can rest from your sin. You can rest from trying to earn God's favor. You can rest from a condemning conscience. He offers the rest of eternal bliss and salvation. And even here, He reaches out in the sermon. And for us who know Him, the challenge is always there to keep our eyes on the prize. Again, Thomas Watson said, eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset, but eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise. Beloved, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on eternity. Keep your eyes on the blessing and bliss that awaits you. And don't shrink back to destruction. This is the perseverance of the saints. Keep moving ahead and take as many people that you can with you, because the eternity that awaits them is just as forever as the eternity that awaits you. Father, we are again sobered by these things. Lord, use it to motivate us to stay faithful. Use it to motivate us to be warned and to warn others. Please, Lord, don't let the people of this town slip into eternal torment. Not without us heralding the gospel to them so that they might escape. Lord, move us, please. burden us for the lost. Lord, we ask these things for thy name's sake. Amen.